As I mentioned a moment ago, in Matthew chapter 13, you have a famous section where you have numerous parables of the kingdom. But here in chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we have one more at least, and there's I think actually a couple more, but one more parable of the kingdom. Chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, one denarius, he sent them into the vineyard. And when he came out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I'll pay you what is right.' And so they went. And he went out again at about noon, and then about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out, and he found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received one denarius, the usual day's wage. And now when the first came, they thought they were going to receive more. But each of them also got one denarius, the daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage, a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last the same as I give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." I have a number of thoughts about this before we get started. One, this is a parable about the kingdom. And I think the parables of the kingdom are given for a reason, because Jews had in their mind in the first century, and I'm sure there were different thoughts out there, but they had in their minds what they thought the kingdom would look like when the kingdom comes and when the kingdom breaks in. And I think many of them had this idea of a political military kingdom, of Israel becoming a nation again, of one of David's sons becoming kings, of Caesar no longer reigning over them, but them becoming an independent Jewish state. And so they had their ideas about a kingdom. And so John the Baptist comes, and then Jesus comes, and they're preaching about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And yet, so Jesus is saying, as the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is breaking in. But I think he tells these parables to explain to them that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is going to be different than your expectations. The kingdom is indeed coming, but it's not what you think. And so he tells stories like I read earlier about the, you know, in the scripture reading about the mustard seed. That the kingdom starts like this little mustard seed that's almost unnoticeable. Which isn't what the Jews thought. They thought when the kingdom comes and this new Davidic king comes, we're going to throw off the Romans. It's going to be very visible. But he says the kingdom is like this little seed that you hardly even notice. And then it's going to grow into this huge shrub. And I think the parable 11 is very much like it. I think this parable as well, and we'll get into this later, but it's to tell us about, in some ways, how the kingdom is different from what most Jews were expecting. The other thing I got thinking about this week is how many of Jesus' parables talk about money. Here you have a denarius, and the Greek word is a denarius. It's translated, you know, sometimes just the day's wage, and that's the word for the day's wage. But these are people who at the beginning of the day agree to go to work for a denarius, one day's wage. In Matthew chapter 18 on forgiveness that we looked at a couple weeks ago, we talked about one slave owed this master 10,000 talents, which was an uncountable, an amazing amount of money. If you realize how much even one talent was, 10,000 talents was millions of dollars. But one slave owed the other 300 denarii, and the question came up, is that a lot or a little? And the answer is both, because these people go out that we're looking at in chapter 20, they go out and work all day just for one denarius. And so, anyway. But then there's other parables. So you have the parable of the unforgiving servant. You have the parable of the talents, which talents has nothing to do with what we think of talents today. I would call it, if I'm able to give my own titles, which I may hear before too long if I cover it, is the parable of large sums of money. Because one talent was a huge amount of money. The one who got five talents got a huge, huge, huge amount of money. And the one who got 10 talents got an even larger amount of money. But one talent was a huge sum of money. So really, that's about money. You have the parable of the shrewd manager, which I don't know if I'm going to cover or not. It's one of the most difficult parables for me. It's a common theme. You have the parable of the woman who lost the coin, the parable of the lost coin. For some reason, in ancient times, people could relate to parables that talked about money. I think it's a good thing that modern society is not interested in trivial things like money. That was a joke, and some people got it. The other thing I thought, and one more thought before I really jump into this, I think I'm the wrong one to preach the sermon. I guess I could have offered Tom to preach it for me, but I think this is one of Tom's favorite parables, and I thought I should get him to preach it rather than me. A man by the name of Wendell Willis is one of my instructors at ACU that taught us biblical exegesis, and biblical exegesis is the kind of the number one class really to do with biblical interpretation, of learning to really research a passage and study a passage and understand what a passage is teaching. But he taught, it was a senior level course, it was a difficult course at ACU. But I remember he was talking about this parable once, and I don't know if he was talking about he went to teach or somebody else went to teach, but they were reading this parable, and the first people come, and they got one denarius, and then those who came along later got two denarius, and then those who came along at the end of the day got like four denarii. I guess denarii is actually the plural, but four denarii, 4 days' wages. And he said there was a woman in back that said that that's the way the parable ought to read. I think there's almost something intrinsic in human beings that we have this sense of fairness, we have the sense of justice, a sense of what is fair and what is equitable. That's almost part of our nature. We know if something's unfair, we know if something's fair. But what I want to suggest to you this morning, there are two ways to think about fairness. One way of thinking about what's fair is just to think about, what do I deserve? What do I deserve? What is fair to me based upon my actions, based upon what I've done? What is fair? What do I deserve? And then there's a second way of looking at fairness that says, what do I deserve in relation to other people? What do I deserve in relation to others? And I want to suggest to you this morning that those are two different questions and two different ways of looking at fairness. Because if you look at this parable, do those who go and work all day, do they get what they agreed to, and do they get what they deserve? And I would suggest to you that the answer is yes. The landlord goes out first thing in the morning. He meets them first thing in the morning. What do they agree to? They agree to go work for one denarius, the usual daily wage. And they were probably happy to have the job. I had a grandfather and uncles that, you know, quite a number of years ago now, I mean, my uncles were just kids and some of them have passed away now, but that would go out and they would pick cotton all day so that they could make just a few dollars to put food on the table. And at the time, my grandfather and my uncles were happy to have the job because that's the only way that they were going to be able to provide for their family. And these laborers are happy in the morning. They're happy to have a job. They're happy to be able to go out, work all day, and earn the usual daily wage. And when it comes to the end of the day, do they get their wages? They absolutely do. They get to what they agreed upon. And if some other things had not happened, they would be happy to get their wages at the end of the day. He wasn't withholding the wages from them. He wasn't not giving them what they agreed to work for. He's giving them exactly what they agreed to work for. Amen. But there's that other way of looking at things. And the second question comes up, at least in their minds, do they get what they deserve in relation to everyone else? And as I was saying, you know, they agreed to go and work for the normal day's wage. They were happy to work for the normal day's wage, but then something else happens. This landowner goes back at 9 o'clock. See some more people standing there. He says, come and work for me. He goes back at noon and he sees some more people there. And he says, you know, you're looking for a job. Come and work for me. He sees some more people out there as he goes back by at 3 o'clock. There's some more standing around. And he says, you know what? You don't have a job. Come and work for me. And then at 5 o'clock, near the end of the day, there's some that have been waiting, but they still don't have a job, and he says, go come and work for me. But then when they start paying the wages at the end of the day, they start with those who arrived at 5 o'clock. And he gives those that arrived at 5 o'clock a full day's wage. Which at first, those who arrived at the beginning of the day, they're thinking, this is good. If he gave them a full day's wage, surely he's going to give us a lot more than that. And so they're excited. Gives those who came at noon a full day's wage. He gives those who came at 3 o'clock a full day's wage. He gives those who came at 9 o'clock, not first thing in the morning, but soon after that, a full day's wage. But then those who had been working all day long, they come. And they get exactly what they agreed to. They got a full day's wage. And what bothers them is not that they don't get what they originally thought they were going to get. What bothers them is that these Johnny-come-latelys, these people who arrived at the end of the day, got just as much as them. When others get more than they deserve, then they think they ought to get more than they deserve. I remember, and I don't know if I've told this story before, but it's something that kind of stands out to me from when I was a child. But one time when I went up to Archer City, which Archer City is where my mom's parents lived, my grandparents lived, we went up there and you know, as a kid, I liked to play guns. I had these cap guns. You know, you remember the cap guns that make noise when you pull the trigger and things like that. I know they still have them today, but I don't know. There's so many toys today. But I had taken this cap gun with me. But one of my cousins was there, my cousin Andy. And I had a gun. He didn't have a gun. And And I would have probably been even willing to share, but he was really upset and he was kind of obnoxious about it, but he wanted my gun and just I didn't really, the way he was acting, want to share it with him, which is neither here nor there. But anyway, there's really no way you can play guns with one gun. You know, you couldn't have a war or a battle. But anyway, he was really upset about it and things like that. But then my grandmother went to the store, and there was kind of a little fight or stuff, and I think my grandmother was a little upset, but she went to the store to get groceries, and while she was at the store, she bought Andy a cap gun and brought it back. And it really didn't bother me at all. I didn't care. I think my mom was a little bit worried about it. I you know, growing up, I never got a gift from my mom's parents, and there's nothing bad about that. They were poor. They didn't have money to buy gifts. They had 8 children. They had 32 grandchildren. They didn't have money to buy 32 grandchildren gifts at Christmas. I don't think I ever received a gift from them my whole life. Now, she did cook me fried chicken. She did make tacos, and she'd get the corn tortillas and make them from scratch. She'd, you know, make chicken fried steak. I mean, I got lots of good food from them, but they didn't buy presents. They didn't have money to, and stuff like that. But anyway, I guess my mom had thought a little bit about it, and so we were on our way home from Archer City, and she told me, she said, you know, that AP and Renee, which was my aunt and uncle, Andy's parents, she said, AP and Renee are really poor. They're struggling to make ends meet, and she said, I think that Grandma feels sorry for them and feels sorry for Andy and those kids that they just don't have very much. And she said to me, she said, you know, that, you know, your grandmother loves you and she loves you just as much. And like I say, it really didn't bother me. I really didn't care. But it kind of stood out to me what my mom said. And my mom said that, and it made perfect sense to me. I knew that AP and Renee were poor. I understand, you know, that sort of thing. But for whatever reason, that never bothered me. But some people have this idea that fairness means that everything always has to be even. That everybody has to get the same amount or get the same rewards for the same amount of work and things. And so they have this idea of fairness that says fairness means, you know, everything has to be exactly even. But it's interesting when you get to the end of the parable, Jesus' response or the landowner's response. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. And I think the NIV says, friend, I'm not treating you unfairly. I think it says, I think it has the word of fairness there. But I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Giving you what you agreed to, take what belongs to you and go. If I choose to give this to this last the same as I gave you, am I not allowed to choose what belongs to me, to choose to do what I want with what belongs to me? Are you envious because I am generous? And the point he's making is he says that this landowner isn't treating the first person unfairly. What he's doing is he's being more than fair to some of these others. And it's his money. Can he do what he wants to with his own money? If he wants to give a little bit extra, can he give a little bit extra? Absolutely. The fact that he is more than fair to some does not make him less than fair to others. And of course, the original context is you had pious Jews. You had Jews that were devout before Jesus ever showed up and before John the Baptist came along, before Jesus came along. And the one thing that seemed to kind of bother them is that when Jesus appears, you have tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus
And Jesus is opening his arms and accepting him in to this coming kingdom. He's treating them the same as some who have been pious all along, who have been religious their whole lives. Is Jesus mistreating devout Jews who have been devout all along? Not if they come, and accept him, he's accepting them into his kingdom too. But the reason they are jealous or the reason they are upset is not that Jesus is not being fair with the pious people, with people like Pharisees who are willing to turn to him and come to him. They're upset because he's more than fair to sinners. He's willing to welcome them and accept them into his kingdom as well. Now, what this parable does not say is that, honestly, Jesus is more than fair to all of us. All of us get more than what we deserve. Even the pious that come to Jesus, they have their skeletons in the closet too. And there were Pharisees, you know, that had their own sins and dealt with covetousness and other sins too. The skeletons, of course, that I was talking about are our shortcomings and our failures. Some of us may get more grace than others. Some of us may have messed up more than others. Some of us might have more regrets. But still, to be part of this kingdom is more than any of us deserve. He ends this parable talking about the last would be first and the first would be last. The last would be first is probably talking about the sinners and the tax collectors. Those that to many people didn't seem like they really belonged in the coming kingdom. And I think he tells this parable of the kingdom and this parable of the laborers in the vineyard to point out that ironically, many of those coming into the kingdom of heaven are not those who you would expect and who seem a little bit like, to use the word I used earlier, Johnny come latelys. Can the same thing happen in our day? You know, someone's raised with a Christian background, been going to church all their life. Someone else is not raised in a Christian background. They came to Christianity later in life, and yet they still get full membership in the kingdom of God. Even though they may have, you know, had some rough years and some, you know, some wild years. But they still have the same inheritance as the rest of us. They get the same reward as those who have been Christians all along. And as I said, the sometimes the person that was not raised in a Christian background, they may have lived a wild lifestyle. But then sometimes there's kind of an irony there. Maybe when they convert, they're more interested and more excited about the Christian message than some of the people who were raised with it. Has anyone ever heard the name Norma McCorvey? Probably more of you are aware of her pseudonym, Jane Roe, from the famous court case Roe versus Wade, which most people know. I think it was 1972. I was born in 1972. I don't actually remember when the court case was going on or anything, but you know, Roe versus Wade is the court case that legalized abortion in the United States. Of course, originally, Roe, Jane Roe, Norma McCorvey, claimed to have been raped. Later on, she admitted that she wasn't raped, that it was consensual. In 1995, she got to talking with this Baptist minister in Dallas. And she wasn't really trying to stir up much positive conversation with him. She said something like, you know, go watch a Beach Boys concert. And he said, I haven't watched the Beach Boys in 25 years or something. But anyway, they got to talking about the Beach Boys. He ended up inviting her to church. She actually became baptized in a Baptist church. It was actually in a swimming pool that she was baptized, not actually in a church building. But anyway, she became a Christian. And she ends up becoming a pro-life advocate. She spent the last 22 years of her life advocating pro-life. She died a couple years ago in 2017. Now, I'm sure there had to be some guilt in her life that she was part of that famous landmark decision. Of course, I don't think it was all her fault. There were lawyers that were pro-choice who were trying to find the right person and the right case to bring before the Supreme Court. She was just the one that they chose to use and to try to legalize abortion. So I think if it wasn't Norma McCorvey, it probably would have been someone else. But there is a certain irony that the original Jane Roe spent the last 22 years of her life advocating against abortion. But the original Jane Roe also became a Christian, also became a part of God's kingdom. Would you have thought the original Jane Roe would become a Christian? Does God accept people like that? I believe that He does. And if her conversion was sincere, and I don't read other people's heart, but if her conversion was sincere, then she gets the same membership into God's kingdom as you or I. And she gets the same inheritance into heaven as you or I. The last will be first. God gives grace to those who are later to turn to Him. Now, I think in the context, and I'm not against this at all, but in the context, He's not talking about deathbed conversions. He's not saying we should wait till the end of our life to turn to Him. I'm not against people making changes later in their life. But that's not exactly what's going on here. This is not people who have heard about Jesus who are waiting till the last minute. Rather, this was tax collectors and sinners, the people who aren't pious, who aren't living a godly lifestyle, and they all of a sudden they hear John the Baptist preaching out in the wilderness, and they're interested in what John the Baptist has to say. And they see Jesus going around and preaching in Capernaum and other places, and they're interested in what Jesus has to say. And so these people who were not pious are all of a sudden turning to Jesus and becoming part of this kingdom when some of the pious people of that day are being left out. But they're being left out because of their own choice and their own unwillingness to turn to Jesus. Ironically, these were the ones who were called in the midday or called at the last hour who were turning and entering the kingdom. God is more than fair. He gives us all, as I said, He gives us all more than we deserve, but He even, you know, and He might, other people may have more sins and more problems to overcome, but God will give them grace too. And He'll give them full membership. And He'll give them the inheritance in the life to come. The reward is the same. And it doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter how many skeletons are in our closet. The only question is, Are we willing to repent and turn to Him? If there's anyone here that needs to come, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.